You're listening to Defending the Biblical Roots of Christianity, an apologetics and theology podcast hosted by Professor R.L. Solberg. For more information about our ministry, visit thebiblicalroots.org.
Matthew 5:17 through 20 is a passage of particular interest because it serves as a proof text for the theology of Torahism, which teaches that Christians are obligated to keep the law of Moses. So correctly understanding this passage will shed valuable light on that discussion. Because this text stands alone and is not explicitly connected to the text that precedes or follows it, we're going to attempt to exegete its meaning through an analysis of four ever-widening contexts. First, in its immediate literary context. Second, in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. Third, within the Gospel of Matthew. And lastly, within the meta-narrative of Scripture. We'll begin with the immediate context and work our way out. So the end of Matthew chapter 4 records that Jesus' fame had begun to spread because of his teaching and healing. Great crowds were following him throughout the region, Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. And in Matthew 5:1, we read, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Here begins the Sermon on the Mount. And this discourse, which spans three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, is not a flowing discussion with a moral or theological theme, but rather a series of short, discrete teachings spanning assorted topics presented one right after the other. The author starts with the Beatitudes and then moves to Jesus' comments on his followers being salt and light. And the third teaching in this sermon is the passage we're going to examine. It reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And following this passage, the text immediately moves into Jesus' antitheses in verses 21 through 48. Thus, our passage is not explicitly connected to the text which precedes or follows it. Indeed, because this extended sermon is a series of discrete teachings, it is generally not considered a record of the actual discourse of Jesus. Most likely, it is a collection of his common teachings or an abridged summary of his address on the mountain. Barker begins his commentary on this passage by noting, quote, "This commentary on the Sermon on the Mount proceeds with the assumption that Matthew presents the real historical setting for this discourse, though it recognizes that these chapters are condensed notes rather than the entire sermon verbatim. Thus, we find Matthew's idiom selected and presented in accord with his own concerns." Close quote. Indeed, the position in which the author placed Jesus' comments on the law near the beginning of the sermon and just prior to the antitheses is perhaps a helpful clue. Several commentators have suggested a connection between the law passage in verses 17 through 20 and the antitheses that follow in verses 21 through 48. Carson sees a connection suggesting that what Jesus stipulated in verses 17 through 20, quote, "is the righteousness to which the law truly points, exemplified in the antitheses that follow," close quote. R.T. France categorizes this passage as revealing Jesus' attitude toward the legal provisions of the Old Testament, quote, "designed to introduce the detailed examples of Jesus' ethical teaching in relation to the Old Testament law in verses 21 through 48, and indeed at many points throughout the gospel," close quote. By contrast, Chamberlain sees the antitheses in verses 21 through 48 acting as a practical example of how the disciples' righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees, as mentioned in verse 20. For Jones, the antitheses serve as examples of ways in which Jesus' fulfilling of the law, mentioned in verse 17, will manifest itself in the inward spirit of his followers. As will be demonstrated, there does seem to be a potential thematic connection between verses 17 through 20 and the antitheses that follow in verses 21 through 48. They serve to expound on the core message of Jesus. Now, a secondary source of meaning available in the immediate context is the semantic data of the passage in Greek. So diagramming the relationship of sentences, clauses, and phrases can help clarify a passage's primary and supporting points. Figure 1 here shows the grammatical structure of our passage in English, which reveals a potentially significant detail. For those of you who have taken any amount of Greek, you'll recognize this as a block diagram of this passage. In this case, the important detail I want to call to your attention is the indentation of the lines. Each indented line is a phrase that is dependent on the less indented line above it. So in verse 18, the final phrase, "until all is accomplished," depends on the iota dot phrase preceding it. And the iota dot phrase is, in turn, dependent on the preceding phrase, "until heaven and earth pass away." Thus, accounting for grammatical dependence, verse 18 can be understood as Jesus setting a condition of "until heaven and earth pass away," under which not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Thus, Jesus may be understood as expressing the following idea. I'm going to make a statement that will be true as long as heaven and earth are around, and that statement is this: not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Moreover, there's good reason to believe the phrase "until heaven and earth pass away" is an idiom. We find this same phrase used in Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, and Luke 16:17, and Luke 21:33. Thus, we could further summarize the meaning of this statement as, heaven and earth would sooner pass away than what I am about to tell you not come true. Understood in this light, verse 18 would not indicate the passing of the smallest detail of the law was contingent on the passing away of heaven and earth, but rather, until all has been fulfilled. This interpretation better accords with the larger story of Scripture because within the pages of the New Testament, we see several material changes to the law. For example, the atoning death of Jesus rendered the repeated animal sacrifices for sin commanded in the Torah in Leviticus 16 obsolete. Jesus' sacrifice was, quote, "once for all," Hebrews 10:10, and therefore, quote, "there is no longer any offering for sin," Hebrews 10:18. Moreover, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple on several occasions, Matthew 24:1-2, Mark 13:1-2, Luke 21:5-6. Without a temple, the Mosaic commands regarding the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood, nearly 40% of the law, would become impossible to keep. So the interpretation based on the dependent clauses in Greek finds support in the fact that A, heaven and earth have not passed away, and B, there have been material changes to the laws of Moses much larger than an iota or a dot. Thus, the meaning of verse 18 is best understood as Jesus guaranteeing that he would fulfill everything that the law and the prophets said he would fulfill. And the resurrected Jesus will later confirm that fulfillment in a discussion with his disciples in Jerusalem, which we read about in Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. So let's move to the second context, that of the Sermon on the Mount. The pericope in view lacks a clear literary context at a wider scale. Carson holds that Matthew 5:17 marks the beginning of an inclusio which ends at Matthew 7:12. He says, quote, "which marks out the body of the sermon and shows that Jesus is taking pains to relate his teaching and place in the history of redemption to the Old Testament scriptures." That Matthew intended this as an inclusio, however, is not strongly attested in the text. The sole textual indicator is the phrase, quote, "the law and the prophets," close quote. Further, the sermon is not contained within Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. No, rather, the Sermon on the Mount begins at chapter 5, verse 2 with the words, "and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and it continues through chapter 7, verse 28. Which says, "and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." The more evident inclusio in which the Sermon on the Mount is located is much wider. It spans from chapter 4, verse 23 through chapter 9, verse 35. Let's compare the two ends of the inclusio. Matthew 4:23, "and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So this is the more obvious inclusio. And bracketed within it, we find two major sections, which Piper categorizes as, number one, Jesus teaching the way of the kingdom in chapters 5-7, followed by, number two, a collection of healings and miracles in chapters 8-9, which demonstrate the power of the kingdom. Now, adding to the dearth of literary context is the lack of a direct synoptic parallel to Matthew 5, verses 17-20. This pericope is only found in Matthew. Indeed, these four verses are so isolated as to cause debate as to whether these are four discrete sayings from varying contemporaneous accounts, later edited together. Even if such redaction occurred, we are still left to grapple with the meaning the author intended to convey through the final edited text. And it is at the level of thematic context that we find a great deal of data helpful to interpreting verses 17-20. First in the book of Matthew, which we will look at next, and then across the broader corpus of Scripture. Of the four Gospels, Matthew contains the most frequent and significant use of the Tanakh. His text includes some 60 direct quotes from the Old Testament and numerous allusions and extensions of Old Testament themes. Stanton notes, quote, "The Old Testament is woven into the warp and woof of this gospel. The evangelist uses scripture to underline some of his most prominent and distinctive theological concerns," end quote. Of these theological concerns, fulfillment is a prominent theme. Indeed, one of the author's primary intentions is to affirm that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Jewish Messiah who has come to fulfill the prophecies foretold in the Tanakh. The author of Matthew begins his text with that very claim. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew goes on to highlight the theme of fulfillment at every turn. There are 10 passages in which the author adds formal commentary statements that point his readers directly to fulfillment, or in Greek, pleroo, of the Old Testament. In addition, Matthew 13, verses 14-15, contains an anapleroon formula in which he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and various other less formal passages speak directly to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Thus, our context for understanding Jesus' teaching recorded in Matthew 5, verses 17-20, must be grounded in Matthew's overall orientation toward communicating Christ's fulfillment of the messianic promises and prophecies of the Tanakh. In addition to explicit prophetic fulfillment, Matthew often teaches of the fulfillment of these prophecies through typology. Jesus is portrayed as a new Moses via indirect presentation, which, based on Deuteronomy 18:15-19, and Isaiah's prophetic imagery of a new Exodus that speaks of future salvation in Isaiah 43, verses 15-19, would have been obvious to contemporaneous Jewish readers who were waiting on such a figure. Jesus, like Moses, is hunted by an aggressive king, willing to resort to murdering children to protect his power. Under threat to his life, Moses fled to Midian and later returned to Egypt to save his people. Jesus fled to Egypt for the same reason and returned to Galilee to begin his mission to save his people. Scott notes, quote, "Matthew underlines the connection with Moses' life here by quoting Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The son of whom the prophet was speaking was, of course, the nation of Israel, called by God, out of her Egyptian slavery through the acts of Moses, close quote. Indeed, Matthew's quote from Isaiah in Matthew 3:3 frames Jesus' ministry as a type of new Exodus. In an overt nod to Israel crossing the Jordan to enter the Promised Land, Matthew shows Jesus passing through the water of that same river via baptism in Matthew 3, verses 13-17. And like Israel, God calls Jesus my son in Exodus 4:3 and Matthew 3:17, and leads him into the desert, just as Moses led Israel into the Sinai Peninsula, which we read about in Exodus chapters 16-18. Moreover, as Moses and the Israelites were tested in the wilderness, which we read about in Exodus 15 and 16, so was Christ in Matthew 4. Moses' first destination after leading the Israelites through the wilderness was Mount Sinai, where he received the law on behalf of the people, Exodus 19. Likewise, after the calling the disciples to follow me, Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Jesus' first act is to go up a mountain, Matthew 5, 1, where he will interpret that same Torah. Thus, Matthew links the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry with the events at Sinai that formally initiated the Mosaic Covenant. And further, at the Transfiguration, which we read about in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, which also happened on a mountain, Matthew echoes Moses' glowing face at Mount Sinai after receiving the law, Exodus 34, 29, in his report that Jesus' quote, face shone like the sun, Matthew 17, 2. Indeed, as a new Moses, Jesus brings a new covenant and a new law. And yet, it is not wholly new. Just as Matthew does in his opening genealogy, he here again demonstrates the continuity between Jesus and the Tanakh. The good news Jesus preaches is cast as a new chapter in the same ongoing story of God. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount also highlights the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Whereas at Sinai, Moses received the law in fear and fire, Matthew presents Jesus as the giver of the law. The author also frames Jesus as reliving the experiences of Israel. This association is couched in the model of corporate identity. Ellis notes, quote, "The individual male person may be viewed as extending beyond himself to include those who belong to him. Thus, the husband at the family level and the king at the national level both have an individual and a corporate existence encompassing, respectively, the household and the nation." And just as in the Tanakh, the king and the high priest were representatives of Israel before God, Jesus the Messiah represents the entirety of the nation as king, 1 Timothy 6:15, and high priest, Hebrews 4:14-15. Indeed, Matthew casts Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah, who satisfied every scriptural requirement yet was rejected by his own people in fulfillment of scripture. Matthew 21:42, quoting from Psalm 118. Osborne concludes, quote, "Matthew sees all three sections of the Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets, fulfilled in Jesus. He has completed their expectations and fully interpreted their meaning," close quote. Stanton additionally notes that the high Christology held by Matthew as reflected in his highlighting of Jesus is reflected in his highlighting of Jesus as the Son of God, Matthew 1:23 and 2:15, God with us, Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23 and 28:20, the Shepherd of Israel, Matthew 2:6, the lowly servant, Matthew 8:17 and 13:35, and the humble king, Matthew 5:5, 11:29, 21 verses 1 through 11. A final example of Matthew's ubiquitous theme of fulfillment is found in the way his gospel marks a major progression in the meta-narrative of God's redemptive story, in which the death and resurrection of Jesus serve as the fulcrum of transformation. Prior to these events, Jesus was singularly focused on the nation of Israel, instructing his disciples in Matthew 10, quote, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel." Further, Matthew records the prescient conversation between Jesus and the Canaanite woman whose daughter was oppressed by a demon. As the Gentile woman knelt before Jesus and begged for his help, Matthew 15 records, "He answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Now the subtext of this exchange reveals that Jesus came explicitly, but not exclusively, to bring bread to the house of Israel, the children. His ministry can and will extend to the Gentiles through faith. Indeed, in Matthew 12:17-21, the author applies Isaiah 42:1-3 to Jesus, indicating that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that the Messiah, quote, "will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." We read that in Matthew 12:18, quoting from Isaiah 42:1. He goes on to addend the text of Isaiah 42:3, adding, quote, "In his name the Gentiles will hope," Matthew 12:21. Although Isaiah did not mention the Gentiles by name, Matthew sees them as included in the prophecy. The author's record of the Last Supper also reveals the nature of the progression that Matthew is tracking in God's redemptive story. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus takes the Passover cup, tells his disciples to drink of it, and announces the new covenant is upon them. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This double reference invokes both the ancient Near East custom of cutting covenants through the shedding of blood and Jeremiah's prophecy to Israel 600 years earlier. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Matthew's presentation of salvation history, the resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal event on which everything turns. Prior to the resurrection, while Jesus was operating under the last days of the Mosaic covenant, the scope of his mission was circumscribed to the lost sheep of Israel. Then, in the first days of the new covenant, the resurrected Jesus announced that the scope of his ministry had expanded to include the entire world, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This broader understanding of the redemptive events of Jesus' ministry, as recorded by Matthew, serves as a legitimate lens through which we can view his statement about fulfilling the law and the prophets in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Indeed, all but the first verse of this passage are future-facing. Furthermore, Matthew's record contains numerous examples of Jesus' awareness of the cosmic scope of his earthly ministry, including three separate predictions of his own death in Matthew 16 and 17 and 20. Thus, it is reasonable to conclude that Jesus' statement about fulfilling the law and the prophets in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 was made in view of, and indeed was pointing to, his imminent death and resurrection. With that larger context established, let's now turn our attention to the text of the four verses that make up our passage. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This passage begins with the formula, me nomaseti hoti, which carries the strong emphasis of, do not even begin to think. This formula is found in one other place in Matthew, chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think, me nomaseti hoti, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This raises a question. How could Jesus say that he did not come to bring peace? His teachings, as recorded across the Gospels, include numerous statements promoting peace, including in the opening stanzas of the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One must conclude that in Matthew 10:34, Jesus was speaking of a particular sense in which he did not come to bring peace. Thus, the same question can be asked of Matthew 5:17. In what sense did Jesus not come to abolish the law? At a minimum, the introductory phrase, do not think, cannot be understood as repudiating an articulated position. Right? It is best seen as a teaching device for focusing his hearers' attention and cautioning them to listen carefully to what follows. Moreover, its use in Matthew 10:34 indicates that the antithesis it points to was not intended as absolute. If one understands this verse to mean that there is no sense in which Jesus abolishes the law, one is forced to conclude that there is also no sense in which Jesus came to bring peace. Thus, the force of this verse, which indicates that Jesus has not come to abolish but to fulfill, must be taken in that conditional sense. The object of Jesus' statement is the law or the prophets, which here means the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. Carson notes, quote, "For that is what law or the prophets here means, the Scriptures. The disjunctive or makes it clear that neither is to be abolished. The Jews of Jesus' day could refer to the Scriptures as the law and the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or just law. The divisions were not yet stereotyped. Indeed, the disjunctive A makes it evident that neither the law nor the prophets are to be abolished. And Matthew 5:17 clearly indicates that both will be fulfilled. Thus, the scope of Jesus' comments is established as the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, not merely the Mosaic Law. Jesus has not come to katalysi, to loosen down, to dissolve them, but to plerosi them, which according to Bedag can mean to make full, to bring to completion that which has already begun, complete, finish, to bring to a designed end. Carson again, quote, "Though the New Testament uses pleroo in a number of ways, we are primarily concerned with what is meant by fulfilling the Scriptures. Included under this head are specific predictions, typological fulfillments, and even the entire eschatological hope epitomized in the Old Testament by God's covenant with his people." Close quote. Osborne concurs, quote, "The meaning of pleroon is found in the programmatic Matthew 5:17-20. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." Their pleroon means that the meaning of the Old Testament is completed by being fulfilled in Jesus. In both his deeds and his teachings, he lifted the Old Testament to a higher plane. R.T. France posits that at that time, based on Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 2:3 and Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, there was a Jewish expectation that the Messiah would fully explain the law when he comes, if not elevate it with new law. Indeed, when Jesus speaks of fulfillment, it must be understood in the context of his first century setting and how his hearers would have taken it. There's a complex of ideas behind pleroo. Primary among them is that the work Jesus has come to do is something to which the Tanakh looked forward. He claims his mission is not to katalysi, destroy, tear down, or demolish the Old Testament revelation, but to bring it to its intended culmination and embody its eschatological hope. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now the conjunction gar, or for, reveals that verse 18 continues the thought introduced in verse 17. Jesus takes the highest possible view of the Hebrew Scriptures, defending their continuing authority down to the iota and the dot. Indeed, because verse 18 further explains the idea introduced in verse 17, the reference here to simply the law is best understood as shorthand for the law and the prophets, as established in the preceding verse. We looked at the semantic implications of the dependent phrases in this verse earlier. The author's inclusion of two until clauses introduces some ambiguity. Is Jesus teaching that nothing will pass from the law and prophets until heaven and earth pass away, or until all is accomplished? Now, I've taken the latter position, but the grammar can technically be seen as allowing either clause to be applied to the subject of the sentence. Chamberlain takes an eschatological view, concluding, quote, "The law remains in force until everything is accomplished," verse 18. That is, until the kingdom is consummated. R.T. France argues that its fulfillment is imminent, quote, "It is then Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament which is in view here. The law remains valid until it reaches its intended culmination, that it is now doing in the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. This verse does not state, therefore, as it's sometimes interpreted, that every regulation in the Old Testament law remains binding after the coming of Jesus. The law is unalterable, but that does not justify its application beyond the purpose for which it was intended." And Carson offers a more nuanced reading, quote, "The first until clause focuses strictly on the duration of Old Testament authority, but the second returns to considering its nature. It reveals God's redemptive purposes and points to their fulfillment, their accomplishment in Jesus, and the eschatological kingdom he's now introducing and will one day consummate." If verses 17 and 18 are taken as a complete thought, Carson's interpretation appears over-engineered. It seems unlikely that Jesus or the author would bracket the statement that nothing will pass from the Old Testament with two until clauses that are each pointing to different reference. A better summary of the overall meaning of these two verses, one which accounts for the deeply figurative teaching style of Jesus, is to understand the two opening phrases, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," as working in tandem to communicate the importance and enduring important authority of his statement. In other words, this phrase communicates the idea that heaven and earth would sooner pass away than what I'm telling you not come to pass. And what Jesus is communicating here, as established in verse 17, is that he has come to fulfill what the scriptures foretold of him. Thus, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This interpretation also convincingly explains the scope and sense in which Jesus spoke of all being accomplished. In light of his impending work on the cross and all it would entail, it's inconceivable that Jesus intended to convey the literal idea that nothing required in the Hebrew Scriptures would pass away until the end of the world. In addition to the examples offered earlier about the material changes to the law recorded in the New Testament, Matthew also records that, upon Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain of the temple, which was commanded in the Torah, Exodus 26, was, quote, torn in two from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51, by God himself. One thinks of a father tearing his clothes in grief at the tragic death of his son. As the author of Hebrews acknowledges, Jesus' death introduced a, quote, new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, close quote, for God's people to draw near to him. This certainly qualifies as a change of more than an iota or a dot. Moreover, Matthew records the addition of a new commandment given by the resurrected Jesus, which has no analog in the Tanakh. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the strictly literal interpretation of this passage asserted in the theology of Torahism that even the smallest requirement of the Old Testament law will remain binding on Christians until the end of the world is untenable. Rather, Jesus' statement in 17 and 18 may be summarized as, make no mistake, I am here to fulfill everything that was prophesied about me in the Hebrew Scriptures, and nothing will prevent this from happening. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets are valid and authoritative, and they all point to me, and I will bring them to their divine telos. Now, this interpretation accords with Matthew's persistent portrayal of Jesus as the promised Jewish Messiah come to fulfill the prophecies foretold in the Tanakh. This narrative is reiterated by the Apostle Paul, quote, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And Paul goes on to explain the outworking of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It must be acknowledged that this interpretation has received criticism as a linguistic sleight of hand in which the word katalysai, destroy, tear down, demolish, is interpreted equivocally to mean Jesus did not come to tear down the law, but rather bring it to an end. Critics see this as a difference without a distinction. How can the law not be abolished yet cease to be in effect? Wiersbe offers a helpful analogy. If I have an acorn, I can destroy it in one of two ways. I can put it on a rock and smash it to bits with a hammer, or I can plant it in the ground and let it fulfill itself by becoming an oak tree. In either case, the acorn comes to an end. However, the distinction between the two methods is critical. In the case of the Mosaic legal obligations, Jesus did not bring a metaphorical hammer to end them through opposition and destruction. Instead, he came to cultivate the law and the prophets into what they were always intended to become. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, in Greek, un is an inferential conjunction that announces a conclusion based on the previous statement. Because Jesus will fulfill everything prophesied of him in the Tanakh, and nothing will prevent this from happening, it is incumbent upon his hearers not to neglect or oppose any of its commands. In light of the interpretation of verses 17 and 18 mentioned above, the language about relaxing or doing the least of these commandments is best understood as Jesus' restatement of his high view of the Hebrew Scriptures and their continuing authority down to the iota and the dot. And in light of verse 20, Weber sees the admonition of verse 19 directed specifically toward the Pharisees, focusing on both their tampering with the law and their responsibility to teach others. Barbieri concurs, quote, "The righteousness they were currently seeking, that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, was insufficient for entrance into the kingdom Jesus was offering. The righteousness he demanded was not merely external. It was a true inner righteousness based on faith in God's word. This is clear from what follows." Indeed, the phrases "not an iota or a dot" and "the least of these commandments" could denote a meticulous outward observance of the law. Moreover, the Gospel of Matthew chronicles the recurring confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, in which the emphasis of Jesus' reprimands is a hypocritical insistence on the minutiae of the law, particularly at the expense of a heart commitment to God. See especially the seven woes recorded in Matthew 23. This is an approach that Sproul calls, quote, "the problem of majoring in minors. The Pharisees distorted the emphasis of biblical righteousness to suit their own behavioral patterns of self-justification." Thus, it seems a reasonable inference, given Jesus' declaration in verse 20 that one's righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Additional support for this interpretation is found in the antitheses that follow directly after verse 20. The series of "you have heard that it was said, but I say to you" statements can be viewed as expounding on Jesus' theme of higher righteousness. It's essential to note the historical context in which Jesus spoke these words. As established earlier, the Sermon on the Mount occurred on the cusp of the New Covenant. Indeed, Jesus uttered these words while under the administration of the Mosaic Covenant. However, they were not recorded by the author of this gospel until decades after the New Covenant had begun. This introduces a quandary for the interpreter. Are these words to be taken solely as Jesus' admonition to his Jewish followers while under the Mosaic Covenant? While his message certainly applied to those contemporaneous Jews living under the soon-to-be Old Covenant, it would be myopic to understand those words as applying exclusively to that audience. Surely there is a broader sense in which Jesus' teaching about the least of the commandments applies to Christians under the New Covenant as well. Jones offers a suitable explanation. Quote, "This reborn law will be enforced with no less rigor. The Christian disciple is perforce always a teacher by his example. 13 through 16. Neglect even of the minutiae will be noticed and will do damage. The new order is to be distinguished by the perfection of its inward spirit, verses 21 through 48, but it will not dispense with external works. Indeed, as Staggs notes, quote, "Salvation is God's gift in mercy and forgiveness, but his demands are not thus relaxed. License in the name of liberty is not to be tolerated," close quote. It should be additionally noted that those on either side of the contrast in verse 19, both those who relax the commandments and teach others to do so, and those who keep them, both will enter the kingdom of heaven. The keeping and teachings of these commands is not presented as an issue of salvation. Rather, Jesus' statement insinuates a hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven, wherein some will be called least and some will be called great. And this raises a question. Who then will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven? The answer is found in the final verse of this passage. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus concludes this passage in Matthew 5 by setting the bar for entrance into the kingdom of heaven as a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. In first century Jewish culture, the scribes and Pharisees were widely regarded as the most fastidious of lawkeepers. If anyone kept the law down to the iota, dot, and least of these, it was the Pharisees. However, as righteous as their obedience was, Jesus declared that they were not righteous enough. Webster notes, quote, "To the Jewish listener, Jesus' statement meant that no one could enter heaven. To the average person trying to eke out a living, the Pharisees were the truly holy people. No level of meticulous observance of the law could exceed that of the Pharisees. How then can one possibly hope to attain salvation? Indeed, the righteousness Jesus requires is his own. It is the only righteousness efficacious enough to grant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And astoundingly, it is credited to the believer through faith. This is the converse of verse 19, in which Jesus teaches that both those who keep the commands and those who relax them will be found in the kingdom of heaven. The requirements of salvation are not based on what we do, but on what we believe, on who we believe. Thus, the superiority of righteousness Jesus espouses in verse 20 is not about degree, but kind. It's not about how much righteousness one demonstrates, but the kind of righteousness they claim. Jameson notes, quote, "Our righteousness, then, if it is to contrast with the outward and formal righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, must be inward, vital, spiritual. Some, indeed, of the scribes and Pharisees themselves might have the very righteousness here demanded. But our Lord is speaking not of persons, but of the system they represented and taught." So in conclusion, Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is a standalone pericope that is properly viewed within several levels of context and must be interpreted as a single cohesive thought. Attempts to determine its meaning through the isolation of any one of the statements puts one at risk of generating misleading or even false conclusions. The interpretation that best accords with its context within the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Matthew in the broader context of Scripture can be paraphrased as follows. "I have not come to tear down the Tanakh, but to fulfill all that it promised and prophesied about me. Heaven and earth would sooner pass away than what I am telling you not come to pass. And while salvation does not come through works of the flesh, license in the name of liberty is not acceptable. Thus, any follower of mine who relaxes any command I have given him is an inferior Christian. But in the end, the only righteousness that will gain you entrance into heaven is mine, which is achievable only through faith in me." So contra Torahism, this passage doesn't declare that every Mosaic regulation is eternally valid. Indeed, the New Testament teaches the contrary. Corson rightly notes, quote, "The Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most misunderstood passage in all Scripture, is meant to bring us to the realization that there is no way anyone can keep its lofty standards. It is meant to make everyone equally guilty. It is meant to drive us to Jesus. And under the New Covenant, our focus is on Jesus, and our obedience is measured against His commands." Thank you.